Acts chapter 13. About a year ago, we had a group, some of us go to the Ladson Flea Market to share the gospel and enjoy doing that. About a year ago, my daughter Allie, Anna Grace, Tanner, and I were walking around praying. One of the girls was like, "That guy over there, let's go talk to him." It's like, okay. And so, if you've ever been with some of the teenagers, they're like, "We're going to talk to that person." I'm like, okay. So we go to talk to this young man, probably 15 years old or so, and he's sitting there, and he's willing to engage and talk. We're able to share the gospel with him, and he just admits, as we're talking about brokenness in our lives, that he struggles a lot with lying and stealing, which was interesting. He's just very open about that. And his grandma comes out, and she's a follower of Jesus. She's like, "Yeah, talk to him," you know. And she's like, "I've been praying for him." And I think she even joined us in prayer. And so that young man was a guy we prayed for. That was a year ago. Have thought of him numerous times, sought him out a few times just to say hi. But then a few weeks ago, we're back at the flea market, and we see this young man again, and it's like he's a different guy. He was excited to see us. He tells us about his love for reading the Bible. Daniel Vai had talked to him. He's like, "You've got to go talk to him." And so we go back over, talk to him. He's talked about reading Genesis, reading Exodus, reading several other books of the Bible. And there's a joy about him. And from all implications of what he was saying, the words coming out of his mouth, there seemed to be a love for Jesus. And it was amazing. It was amazing, the stark difference in his countenance. And it reminded me of this: God is at work. He's at work before we go to the flea market, after we leave the flea market. He's at work before we go into the workplace to love others, and after we leave the workplace. He's at work before we attend school and sit by that kid that we need to love on who gets bullied, and after we leave the school. God is at work. He's at work in our families. He's at work in our neighborhoods, because Jesus is seeking and saving the lost. Jesus is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. As we have studied the unstoppable plan of God in the book of Acts, you just start to realize that normal Christianity is God's people being on God's mission. People being saved, new churches being planted. And today we are looking at that ordinary church that we talked about a few weeks ago, yet extraordinary, the church at Antioch. A few weeks ago we looked at Acts chapter 11, which introduces us to the church at Antioch. Now there was a scattering that happened because of the persecution of Stephen, the scattering of the Jerusalem church, and some head up 500 miles or so to Antioch up the coast. These unknown believers, originally from Cyprus, which is an island we'll look at later in the text, which is in the Mediterranean Sea, and some from Cyrene, which is northern Africa, they leave where they're at right there in Jerusalem and head up and take the gospel wherever they go. And where they end up going is the third largest city in the world, named Antioch. These unknown believers start talking about Jesus. We saw in Acts chapter 11, verse 20 and 21, you'll see it on the screen, it says this: "But there were some men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists," that's the Greek-speaking people, "and preached the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." So from no church in Acts 11 to start in Acts 11, you start seeing the word church used. There's a church in Antioch. And look at Acts chapter 13, verse 1, the first few words. It says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch." That's just a couple years later. There's this church that's formed, this missionary base that is formed, and we're going to look at this model church. Now let's read the rest of Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3 to begin. "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, the member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. May the Lord bless the preaching and reading of his word. Let's consider this. Point number one, a model sending church. A model sending church. There are so many details about the Antioch church that are worth exploring. First, let's notice the names that are listed in these verses. There's quite the diversity of ethnicity as well as social position and gifting. Of course, there's Barnabas. He's there. He was a godly man from Cyprus, the island I mentioned a second ago. He is part of the first church in Jerusalem, and he generously sold land, laid it at the apostles' feet to distribute where anyone had need. He was all about Christ's mission. That's one of the leaders in Antioch. Next is Simeon, called Niger, which means black or dark, most likely an African of African descent, most commentators think. And some think Simeon is actually Simon of Cyrene, the one who carried the cross up the hill of Golgotha as Jesus is beside him. So he literally may have had the blood of Jesus on him. He literally took up the cross and followed Jesus. That's the second guy. I want to talk to him in heaven. Be like, what was that like? Then Lucius is also from Cyrene. That's northern Africa. Some commentators actually think this Lucius might actually be the author, Luke, the doctor, the historian. And then there's Menean. Menean's a member of Herod's court, so he is a Jewish political officer, probably pretty prominent. Most likely, he's not just a member of the court, but he's actually the half-brother of Herod Antipas, whom we saw die last week. That would mean he's grown up as his dad is Herod the Great. His father's the one who put John the Baptist to death, beheaded him. And much like Moses, he grew up around royalty only to lay it down for the sake of Christ. Reminds us of Hebrews chapter 11 about Moses, where it says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. Menean may fit that description. And then there's Saul, the educated Jewish Pharisee who greatly persecuted the early church, later becomes the tent-making preacher. He's the one who Jesus confronts on the road to Damascus. These are the five leaders of this newly formed Antioch church. There's unity among diversity, different countries, different backgrounds, different educations, different jobs, different giftings. But notice something so important. What are they doing? What are they doing? They are worshiping the Lord with prayer and fasting. These five are together. Most likely it's the whole church gathered together, worshiping the Lord, praying and fasting. Now, we've noticed often in the book of Acts how much the church prays. They are a praying church. Every major movement of God in the story has even the outpouring of the Holy Spirit happens as the church prays. Before the Spirit's poured out in Acts chapter 2, the disciples are gathered. What are they doing? Praying. In Acts 4, when the Spirit gives Peter and John wisdom to speak to the angry religious leaders, what is the church doing? They're gathered and they are praying. In Acts chapter 5, we see the apostles are devoted to the ministry of the word and prayer. In Acts 9, Saul is praying as Ananias comes and scales fall off his eyes. In Acts 10, Peter's praying, Cornelius is praying, and the Lord prepares for the Holy Spirit to go to the ends of the earth. Last week in Acts chapter 11, the church gathered and prayed as Peter is miraculously let out of jail by an angel. God answers his people's prayers. The early church was a praying church. So these five leaders, and most likely the entire Antioch church, are worshiping God together, praying together. They are fasting together. They're purposely withholding food in order to know more of God. Jesus said that when the bridegroom himself is no longer with the disciples, they will fast. He says, when you fast, not if you fast. So this church is abstaining from food in order to worship and pray. And friends, I don't fully understand how God works with fasting, but I know that he works. There's a spiritual power given as we fast. There's also some clarity in hearing what God wants to say while we fast. These guys are fasting, longing for God more than longing for food. And just on a side note, if you have never fasted as a follower of Jesus, we would like to encourage you to do so. And if you don't know how, or you're concerned about it, or you're scared of it, there are people in your community group or in your D group who would love to do it with you, who come alongside you and do it with you and talk with you about it. Even if it's breakfast one day or lunch one day or a whole day or a couple days, whatever it is, they would love to help you on that journey of the normal Christian life. My favorite book on fasting is John Piper's book, Hunger for God. And let me whet your appetite. I'm using that term specifically for fasting. Here's a quote by Dr. Piper. If you don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it's not because you have drunk deeply and are satisfied. It's because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world that your soul is stuffed with small things, and there's no room for the great. I invite you to turn from the dulling effects of food and the dangers of idolatry to say with some simple fast, this much, O God, I want you. This much, O God, I want you. Friends, let us be people who pray, and let us be people who fast. Like this early church, let us say no to food, to say yes to hearing more clearly from the Lord. Now back to the text, these believers worshiping God, praying and fasting, and notice what happens. The Lord speaks clearly. And what does the Holy Spirit say? The Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Now note, there are five leaders named, and two are now supposed to leave. And notice whom the Holy Spirit chooses. If I'm there, I'm thinking, you know, Menean, good guy, has some royalty, but like, if we can get rid of him, and maybe Lucius. You guys go and do something over here, but not Saul. And not Barnabas. Like, those are the best guys we have. These are the guys who are there discipling everybody. Like, they are pillars of the church. No, not Saul and Barnabas. Those aren't the ones. Those are the best we have. That will gut us. Friends, here's a principle about mission and church planting. You send your best. You don't send nominal, mediocre Christians for mission because you get nominal, mediocre mission. No, the Lord is worthy of our best. We are called to send our best, which means there may be a day where some current pastors at Risen Hope or community group leaders at Risen Hope or Hope Kids teachers at Risen Hope are out planting a new church or being missionaries overseas. We pray, we fast, we listen, we worship because the King of Kings must have his way among us. And friends, notice this church says yes. They don't even seem to hesitate. They lay their hands on Barnabas and Saul and commission them off to Christ's mission. Now, commentators note something about this, and I think it's fascinating. How vague the mission is. Like, it's super vague. Like, the Holy Spirit says, I'm going to send you to the work I called you to. Okay, where is that? When do we leave? Do we have plane tickets? How much is it going to cost? Like, there's, it's just vague. There's no specific place or timing or plan. The leaders are not negotiating with God. Well, that kind of seems like the bad strategy, God. It reminds me of the trust of trusting God's direction that Abraham has in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. The text says this: "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you.'" Wait, where's that land? I'll show you. I'll show you. Like, but can I get like a download of a detailed map of when I'm going to do all this? I'll show you. How often does God just give us little steps and then we just have to trust him? We just have to trust. He's not giving us the full playbook. He's not giving us the full script of our lives. He says, trust me, I'll show you. And that's what's happening here. And friends, we often talk about putting our yes on the table. We talk about the step of yes. It's the idea of doing whatever God says, whenever God says, and our answer is yes. And notice, friends, this isn't just an individual yes. This is a corporate yes. It's not just an individual having a sense or feeling and claiming it's from God. No, it's the church. It's the leaders. They're agreeing together. God is speaking. So we've got to be cautious if we're prone towards subjectivity of, well, God's saying to me to do this. I've heard so many different guys over the years. They're like, well, God told me we were going to get married. And the girl's like, he didn't tell me. Like, we got to be careful about that kind of subjectivity. It's not a guy saying he is called to be a pastor, or a lady being called to be a missionary, and the church being like, well, if that's what God says. No, it's the church saying, we see that, we affirm that, we say the yes with you to commission you out. God is speaking yes to individuals, but to the corporate church as well for affirmation. That is wisdom, friends, because we could be prone to subjectivity of God's leading, but this is grounded in the church unified, the church fasting, the church praying, other believers affirming what they see in the gifts and call of God. So the Antioch church commissions Barnabas and Saul. And this Antioch church becomes a base camp, becomes a base for mission. This begins the first missionary journey of Paul. We will see those journeys often start in Antioch. They go all over the place. They zigzag. You can open up a map if you have the maps at the end of your Bible. And they zigzag everywhere. And they return back to Antioch to report back what was going on. In chapter 11, there was no church in Antioch, but a few years later, they have a missionary base camp in Antioch. Jesus is building his church. So this is a model church of Antioch, but then it gives us a model. This text gives us a model of what mission looks like as Barnabas and Saul begin their mission. Point two of 2 points, just to let you know. A model of gospel mission, opposition and reception. A model of gospel mission, opposition and reception. Look at verse 4. We're going to go 4 to 12. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they, talking about Paul and Barnabas, went down to Seleucia and from there sailed to Cyprus. That's the island. When they arrived in Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole land as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Alamus, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Wow. First missionary journey. This is how it starts. The Holy Spirit leads Barnabas and Paul to Cyprus. Cyprus is actually where Barnabas grew up. It's an island in the Mediterranean Sea. It's about 90 miles east to west as far as the longevity of it. Cyprus is known in similar ways as we would think maybe of Hawaii or the Bahamas. This is kind of like, think culturally of island life. Laid back, really pretty, great climate, happy island life, except they're running away from their Creator. Folks don't know about Jesus. And Barnabas and Saul go to the Jews first to preach about Jesus in the synagogue. That's the regular, normal strategy of Paul and his missionary journeys. But he's also called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He still wants his fellow Jews to know about Jesus. He wants them to know that the Old Testament that they've been hearing their whole lives every week on the Sabbath in synagogue, those texts all point to Jesus. He wants them to know Jesus. But he doesn't just stay there. He doesn't just stay preaching to the Jews. He then goes to the Gentiles. And note there in the text, verse 5, that there's someone on the journey with Barnabas and Saul. It says, and they had John to assist them. This is speaking of not the Apostle John, but John Mark. John Mark is Barnabas's younger cousin. He's the one who will eventually write the Gospel of Mark. So we appreciate this guy. But at this moment, he's pretty young. And we'll see later in the chapter, he actually abandons the mission. John Mark may have thought, man, I want to go to Hawaii. That sounds fantastic. I want to go to the island life of Cyprus. That would be great. But ministry is much harder. There's greater opposition than he thought. John Mark needed to have some maturity, which will come. We'll later see that it actually does come with John Mark. But John Mark's also going to become a dividing point between Barnabas and Paul later on in the book of Acts. It's an interesting figure as you study him. Now, verses 6 through 12 then tell us that Barnabas and Saul have favor. They're talking to this official, this proconsul named Sergius Paulus. This is a Roman political leader on this island. Sergius Paulus seems to have what we would call a spiritual hunger. He knows that there's something more to believe. He's searching it out. Verse 7 even says that Sergius Paulus sought to hear the word of God. So he's seeking here. But notice that Paul and Barnabas don't just encounter favor. Oftentimes when we encounter favor, we also encounter opposition. This magician, the sorcerer, Bar Jesus, also called Elymas, saw his own power and influence were being thwarted with the gospel message. This reminds me of just a few chapters ago in Acts chapter 8, Simon the magician. These magicians really do have power. It's demonic power that is utterly opposed to Christ. Verse 8 of this text says that Bar Jesus was, quote, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith, unquote. And notice how Paul confronts Bar Jesus. Now, Bar Jesus, anybody know what Bar Jesus means? Good job. Son of Jesus. That's what Bar means, son of, and then Jesus. So this guy's going by this name. We know it's not his real name. Elymas is his real name, but he's going by Bar Jesus. Son of Jesus, some things he's actually claiming to have a power from Jesus of Nazareth or even be Jesus of Nazareth's son, that he may be making that claim. And what's interesting is the way Paul confronts him. Bar Jesus means son of Jesus, and look how Paul says, you son of the devil. Interesting. You son of the devil, look at verse 10. You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Paul is speaking clearly and directly. Bar Jesus is a tool of Satan, opposing all the way of Jesus, distracting from the way of Jesus, making crooked the straight path of Jesus. And all who oppose the gospel and distract from the gospel fall into that same condemnation. The path of the Lord is straight, They are true. They are righteous. They are faithful. R.C. Sproul looks at this text and says this, "I thank God that the Apostle Paul loved Bar-Jesus enough to call him a fraud." Paul put the gospel outright in front of him and exposed him. Sproul says that this is the loving act to confront the fraud, to confront the evil that's going on. The most loving thing we can do is stand firm on the gospel, not being jerks, but confronting that which opposes Christ and his church and live out that truth. We don't want to fall into the trap of confusion or the trap of just silent affirmation of evil. We must cling to the clarity of Scripture and stand there. As Paul later says in Ephesians 6, we stand firm against the schemes of the evil one. We need to lovingly warn people that there are consequences when you oppose Jesus, mostly eternal hell, but there are also consequences in this life. Recently in my devotion time, I've been studying the book of Proverbs. We're actually hoping to go through Proverbs later, starting later this year. I've just been like, I want to meditate on it, not for sermon prep, but personally. And it's just amazing as you read through Proverbs, the way of the wise and the way of the fool. The way of the wise and the way of the fool. The way of the wise and the way of the fool. And you start seeing there are consequences to opposing the way of God. There are consequences to opposing the wisdom of God. In verse 11, Paul says, there's some immediate consequences for Bar-Jesus here. He says, now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. The darkness that was in Bar-Jesus' heart is now on his eyes. This man who wanted power to lead others is now being led by the hand of others he sought to control. And friends, note the boldness and even the risk of Barnabas and Paul. This kind of risk of speaking boldly to a government official, Sergius Paulus, or a public enemy of God, Bar-Jesus, may have been what John Mark could not stomach as a young man. Kent Hughes exhorts us with this. He says, there is a cost to sincere service for Christ. Never share your faith and you will never look like a fool. Never stand for righteousness on social issues and you will never be rejected. Never walk out of the theater because a movie or play is offensive and you'll never be called a prig. Never practice consistent honesty in business and you will not lose the trade of a not so honest associate. Never reach out to the needy, and you will never be taken advantage of. Never give your heart, and it will never be broken. Never go to Cyprus, and you'll never be subject to a dizzy, heart-convulsing confrontation with Satan. Seriously follow Christ, and you will experience a gamut of sorrows almost completely unknown to unbelievers. But of course, you'll also know the joy of adventure with the Lord of the universe and the spiritual victory as you live a life of allegiance to him. Friends, there is sorrow, there is struggle, there's a gamut of sorrows in following Jesus, but there's also an adventure, a joy of adventure and spiritual victory as we walk out the risky life of saying, yes, Jesus, wherever, whenever, I don't even need to know the timetable, but I'm going after you. For Paul and Barnabas, they end up seeing the victory. We don't always see the victories, but they got to see the victory. Sergius Paulus is saved by the grace of Jesus. This proconsul is astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And the mission of Jesus has now come to the island of Cyprus. And friends, archaeologists can look back on this time and note that Sergius Paulus was not the only one to be saved, but most likely his whole household. And this changed the trajectory of this island. God works. He worked before they got there, and he worked after they got there. But before we leave the text, I want to note one other victory of God's grace that we see in this passage. In verse 9, it says that Saul is also called Paul. Now, we might miss this and overlook and be like, okay, that's great. Thank you, Luke, for telling us that as you write. But it's not just significant because this is the last time that Book of Acts calls this man Saul. From now on, he'll be called Paul in the Book of Acts. But it's also significant because this man adopts this name. You see, the name Saul speaks of the first king of Israel. King Saul was a Benjaminite. He was a leader. He was handsome. He was prestigious. He was tall. Saul of Tarsus was most likely named after King Saul. And Saul of Tarsus had accolades. He had a prominent education. He had an admirable pedigree. But upon his conversion, Saul starts going by Paul. And what does Paul mean? Paul means small. It means small. It means little. It's a humble name. He's a little guy. I used to have a friend who I'd be like, he's a little guy. Paul shows something of God's grace. He is boasting in his weakness. It would be like going by Tiny or Shorty. Like, not exactly the name you're like, I would just love to just be called that. But it is the unlikely, it is the humble, it is the shorties that God uses for his glory and for his mission. God uses what seems foolish in the world to shame those who think they are wise. It is the model of Jesus' ministry. Now let's end by considering some of this text and how it applies to us, because there are a plethora of ways we could apply this text. We could consider the diversity of the Antioch church and benefit from that. We could consider the fasting and praying of the church and how we need to hear from God. We could consider that they send their best and have a heart for that. We could consider how ministry is full of opposition and reception, and we celebrate when God does the good things and we trust him in the hard. We could see how Paul will only boast in his weakness for the rest of his life. And all those things are great applications of this text, but I don't think that's the main point. Here's the main point. Jesus sins, S-E-N-D-S, because Jesus saves. Jesus sends out missionaries. Jesus sends out the best. Jesus sends out Barnabas and Paul because Jesus is already at work. Jesus is already at work. Jesus is seeking and saving the lost. And Jesus invites us into his mission of going and sending because Jesus is saving. William Carey famously said, I will go down into the pit if you will hold the rope. That's who he's talking to. He needs to be sent out, but those who are not going with him into mission, I need you to hold the rope as I go onto mission. He will go, but he needs the prayer support. He needs the financial support. He needs the care. Friends, the Antioch church was just as much a part of what God did in Sergius Paulus' heart as Barnabas and Paul. They were holding the rope by sending their best and praying and probably continuing to fast. Why? Because Jesus is mighty to save. He's merciful in sending his church on mission. May we be those who are willing to go well and send well. We are going to end today by praying together and singing together, asking God to seek and save the lost around us.